encourage you to pull out your take home or open up a Bible to Exodus chapter 32. This week and next week, we'll be looking at different portions of Scripture, and we'll start our next book length study in 2 weeks, looking at the book of Daniel. As you're pulling out your take home or getting your Bible, I want you to know that 1 Corinthians 10, the passage that we read earlier in our service, is going to inform my approach to the particular text we're studying this morning. The reason for that is because, as you may recall, on two occasions in 1 Corinthians 10, Paul tells us why Exodus 32 and the broader story of the book of Exodus is in our Bibles. In verse 6 of chapter 10, Paul said, "These things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did." Then he gets specific in the next verse, "Do not be idolaters, as some of them were." Then he cited Exodus 32, verse 6. "The people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play." Then he tells us to refrain from sexual immorality, which is what they failed to do, partly in Exodus 32, which brought about God's judgment on the people. And then once again, Paul reminds us of why Exodus 32 is in our Bibles. He says these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. So I think that's clear. We are to learn from this particular passage, this chapter, Exodus 32. And so let's read it. I'm going to read it for us, and we'll seek to discover at least three reasons why this passage is here, what we can learn from it. So let's hear the word of God. I'll read the entire chapter, a lengthy passage. Exodus 32, beginning in verse 1. "When the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people gathered themselves together to Aaron and said to him, 'Up, make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him.' So Aaron said to them, 'Take off the rings of gold that are in the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me.' So all the people took off the rings of gold that were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he received the gold from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made a golden calf. And they said, 'These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt.' When Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made a proclamation and said, 'Tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord.' And they rose up early the next day and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. And the Lord said to Moses, 'Go down, for your people, whom you brought up out of the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way that I commanded them. They have made for themselves a golden calf and have worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt."' And the Lord said to Moses, 'I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now, therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them in order that I may make a great nation of you.' But Moses implored the Lord his God and said, 'O Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people, whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say, "With evil intent did he bring them out, to kill them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth"? Turn from your burning anger and relent from this disaster against your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self and said to them, 'I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have promised I will give to your offspring, and they shall inherit it forever.' And the Lord relented from the disaster that he had spoken of bringing on his people. Then Moses turned and went down from the mountain with the two tablets of the testimony in his hand, tablets that were written on both sides. On the front and on the back they were written. The tablets were the work of God, and the writing was the writing of God, engraved on the tablets. When Joshua heard the noise of the people as they shouted, he said to Moses, 'There is a noise of war in the camp.' But he said, 'It is not the sound of shouting for victory or the sound of the cry of defeat, but the sound of singing that I hear.' And as soon as he came near the camp and saw the calf and the dancing, Moses' anger burned hot, and he threw the tablets out of his hands and broke them at the foot of the mountain. He took the calf that they had made and burned it with fire and ground it to powder and scattered it on the water and made the people of Israel drink it. And Moses said to Aaron, "What did this people do to you that you have brought such a great sin upon them?" And Aaron said, "Let not the anger of my Lord burn hot. You know the people, that they are set on evil. For they said to me, 'Make us gods who shall go before us.' As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." So I said to them, "Let any who have gold take it off." So they gave it to me, and I threw it into the fire, and out came this calf. And when Moses saw that the people had broken loose, for Aaron had let them break loose to the derision of their enemies, then Moses stood in the gate of the camp and said, "Who is on the Lord's side? Come to me." And all the sons of Levi gathered around him. And he said to them, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, put your sword on your side, each of you, and go to and fro from gate to gate throughout the camp, and each of you kill his brother and his companion and his neighbor." And the sons of Levi did according to the word of Moses. And that day about 3,000 men of the people fell. And Moses said, "Today you have been ordained for the service of the Lord, each one at the cost of his son and of his brother, so that he might bestow a blessing upon you this day." The next day Moses said to the people, "You have sinned a great sin, and now I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin." So Moses returned to the Lord and said, "Alas, this people has sinned a great sin. They have made for themselves gods of gold. But now, if you will forgive their sin, but if not, please blot me out of your book that you have written." But the Lord said to Moses, "Whoever has sinned against me, I will blot out of my book. But now go, lead the people to the place about which I have spoken to you. Behold, my angel shall go before you. Nevertheless, in the day when I visit, I will visit their sin upon them." Then the Lord sent a plague on the people because they made the calf, the one that Aaron made. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. Well, on January 17th of this year, the New York Times published an article titled, "She's in Love with ChatGPT." In the article, the author, Kashmir Hill, tells the story of a young woman they call Aaron. And Aaron, though she is married, is nevertheless in a relationship with a persona that she has created. In fact, one week, Aaron spent 53 hours with her ChatGPT partner, and it only increased from there. The reason Aaron loves spending time with this AI partner of hers is because, as she said, he tells her what she wants to hear. He always treats her as she desires, and he makes her life pleasant and enjoyable. This, of course, I think probably sounds strange to a lot of us, but the author actually cites a woman by the name of Brioni Cole, who's identified as the host of the Future of Sex podcast. And Brioni Cole says, quote, "Within the next 2 years, it will be completely normalized to have a relationship with an AI. Now, my guess is we hear this and we think to ourselves, what has the world come to where people are supposedly falling in love with a made-up persona? But before we collectively pat ourselves on the back, I actually want to suggest that we're more like this young lady than unlike her. Why? Well, because denial of the one true God plunges us into a make-believe world that is nothing more than a figment of our own imagination. And living in that make-believe world makes us feel good, tells us what we want to hear, treats us as we desire, and it makes our lives pleasant and enjoyable, at least for a while. Or, to put it in more scholarly terms, here's how the New Testament scholar Robin Scroggs put it, quote, "The rebellion against the true God creates a false world within which false gods play their role as securing and validating the very falsity itself." And so one of the byproducts of this denial is that we, you know, to quote the old song, look for love in all the wrong places. I think John Piper gives us a good definition of sin. He says, "Sin is trying to quench our unquenchable soul thirst anywhere but in God. And all sin, every sin, is an act of idolatry, which means that every sin we commit necessarily involves us in violating the first commandment. You shall have no other gods before me. And so if it's true that we all in this room still sin, then that means that all of us in this room still struggle with idolatry. And since all of us in this room struggle with idolatry, then we had better heed the warning of Exodus 32. And so when we take this chapter, as well as Paul's allusion to it in 1 Corinthians 10 into consideration, I think what the Lord is saying to us today is simply this: remain alert to the ever-present temptation toward idolatry. That's what this chapter is. It's a warning, as the Apostle Paul tells us. So to do that, to help us remain present to the ever-present temptation, remain alert to the ever-present temptation toward idolatry, we want to look this morning at three things. We want to look at the folly of idolatry. We want to look at the consequences of idolatry. And then finally, we want to look at the hope for idolaters. Okay, so first of all, the folly of idolatry. To see that, let's consider the broader context of Exodus. What is that broader context? It is of God's miraculous saving deliverance of his people in the Exodus event. The people that we're seeing and reading about in Exodus 32, remember, they are the ones for whom God parted the Red Sea and allowed his people to walk through it. They'd seen miracles, many of them. And then when the Egyptians tried to run after them, the sea closed in on them and God judged their enemies. That's not all, because in addition to that miraculous deliverance from bondage, God then gave his people his law, the Ten Commandments. That's the broader context. What about the immediate context? Well, as you enter chapter 32, the reason Moses is on Mount Sinai is because God is giving him detailed instructions regarding the construction of the tabernacle as the place where he will manifest his special presence among them for their blessing. So that's the broader and immediate context. That's significant because it makes clear that though the people have not yet received those instructions regarding how to build the tabernacle, they definitely knew the Ten Commandments. And after Moses had delivered them to the people, they all shouted in unison, Exodus 24, 3, all these things we will do and we will obey. That's what they said. So Israel is not acting in ignorance, but in direct defiance to the explicit commands of God. However, they appear to rationalize their disobedience by, at least in some sense, identifying this golden calf that Aaron makes with the Lord. Look at verse 5. When Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it, and Aaron made a proclamation and said, tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord, all caps, Yahweh. So in some confused and mixed way, they're trying to worship Yahweh, but on their own terms and in a way that directly violates God's law. And so that's actually the irony of this chapter, is that at the exact same time, God is giving Moses detailed instructions so that he, the one true God, might dwell among them, but on his terms. This is what they're doing. They're trying to worship God in their own way. At exactly the same time, God is giving them instructions about how to worship him the right way, which is, of course, the only actual way we can enjoy a relationship with God. So the question is, what in the world happened? What went so wrong in such a short amount of time? And remember, the broader context is about the dramatic and miraculous way God had delivered his people. So what went wrong? At least part of the answer, I think, is found in verse 1 in that word, delayed. The people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain. So the sin, we might say, that led to the folly of idolatry is impatience. This isn't the first time Moses went up on the mountain to receive God's word to bring it to the people. He had done that before, but he had never taken this long. He'd returned more quickly in chapter 24. But on this occasion, he was there for 40 days and 40 nights, and it just seems that, frankly, the people were tired of waiting. And they started to doubt that Moses would ever return. So, rather than continuing to trust God and obey his word, they let their impatience and their own sense of when things should happen take priority over continuing to trust and obey God. There's at least one of the points of contact with all of us, right? Don't we do the same thing? We know God's promises. We know God promises in Romans 8:28 that he works all things together for good for those who love God and are called according to his purpose. We know that promise. Probably familiar with God's promise in 2 Corinthians 4:17 to 18, that these light momentary afflictions that we all experience in this world, they're preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. We know his promise in 1 Corinthians 15:58, that in the Lord, our labors are never in vain. We know 2 Corinthians 12:9, his grace is sufficient for our weaknesses. We know 2 Peter 3:9, which tells us the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promises, but he will return. He'll usher us into the new heavens and the new earth. And yet, though we know God's word, we know these promises, we still, nevertheless, impatiently take matters into our own hands. And in acts of idolatry, because every sin is an act of idolatry, we disobey his clear commands. And why do we do that? We do that because his promises are not fulfilled in the time frame that we would choose. We want God's presence and provision now, on our terms, in our way, on our schedule, which means we're saying, God, give me something I can feel. Give me something I can touch. Give me something I can see right now in my job, in my health, in my finances, in my family, and in my relationships. In other words, what we want is to not walk by faith. We want to walk by sight. The golden calf was tangible. People could touch it and see it, and they could have it now. That's why I think John Bloom put it so well when he said, God calls us to trust his promises more than our perceptions. Life doesn't always make sense to us. God's timing doesn't always make sense to us. And so the question is, will we patiently submit ourselves and entrust ourselves to the sovereign God's trustworthy word, or will we grow tired of waiting? And in turn, look to the gods of our own making in our attempts to get what we want and to get it when we want it. Now, trust me, I don't lose any sleep at night thinking that any of you are going to make a golden calf and bow down to it. It's actually not a concern that I have. But don't we look to and put our trust in money, power, family, accomplishments to be our ultimate source of meaning? And we will offer them, I know I have, we will offer them our allegiance with the hope that they will provide us with the joy and the peace and security, the refuge that we long for. In his Pulitzer Prize-winning book, The Denial of Death, Ernest Becker, the author, who I, as far as I know, is not a believer, says that our need for self-worth is the condition of our life. He says, every person is seeking cosmic significance. And he says, our drive to find self-worth is so strong that whatever we base our identity and value on, we essentially deify. We make it our God. Now, as far as I know, again, Ernest Becker doesn't write that as a Christian, but if I could talk to him, I would tell him, you know what? What you say is actually what the Bible teaches, which is that idolatry is a heart problem. Paul says in Colossians 3:5 that covetousness is idolatry. In Philippians 3:19, Paul talked about those whose God is their belly. So wherever it is that you find your deepest sense of significance and value, that is your God. And God tells us this in Psalm 81, speaking to his people. He says this, hear, O my people, while I admonish you. O Israel, if you would but listen to me. And he repeats some of the Ten Commandments. There shall be no strange God among you. You shall not bow down to a foreign God. I am the Lord your God who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. Open your mouth wide and I will fill it, meaning I will be your satisfaction. Jesus said the exact same thing. In John 6:35, he said, I am the bread of life. A lot of our English translations don't bring this out, but it's in the present tense continuous action. He says, I'm the bread of life. He who is coming to me continually will not hunger. He who is believing or trusting in me continually will never thirst. That's important. I think that present tense continuous action is important because Jesus isn't saying that we get saved over and over again, but he's saying that we all drift. We need to continue coming to him. Why? Because, as Calvin says, our hearts are perpetual idol factories. So, church, may we not succumb to the folly of sinful impatience, but take the Lord at his word and trust his promises and his timing. Next, we move from the folly of idolatry to the consequences of idolatry. We'll see that there are two of them. The first consequence is alienation from God. That's made clear in God's words to Moses in verse 7. You see it? Where God refers to the people of Israel as your people, Moses. They belong to you, not me. Sort of like when one spouse is reporting to another spouse some bad behavior about the children, you know, and what they say. Do you know what your son or daughter did today? As if there's no relationship between that parent and that child, right? There's a distancing. And I think that's significant here because all throughout the book of Exodus, God has consistently referred to Israel as his people. They're mine. But not here. Why? Because their idolatry resulted in alienation, which is what God describes a number of ways here. In verse 7, he says the people have corrupted themselves. In verse 8, he says they've turned aside from the path of godliness. Why? Verse 9, because they're stiff-necked. The idea comes from an ox or a mule that will not receive the yoke of the farmer. It's self-willed and stubborn. Now, this is not a flattering picture of the human heart, but God loves us enough to tell us the truth. He wants us to know that idolatry springs from a corrupt heart. It comes from a heart that has turned away from God's revealed will. And he says it. He wants us to know that it comes from a heart that's stubborn and hard. That's verses 7 to 10. Then in verses 15 to 20, this rupture that's taken place between God and Israel is portrayed in two symbolic acts. Two symbolic acts. The first one is seen in verse 19 when Moses and Joshua, they notice what's happened. And Moses throws down the stone tablets on which God had written the terms of the relationship with his people. And he shatters them. That's the first symbolic act. The second one is found in verse 20, where Moses then takes the calf that they had made and he burns it with fire. He grounds it to powder. He scatters it on the water and makes the people drink it, which would not have been a pleasant experience. Now we read this and we say, wow, it looks like Moses threw an adult tantrum. But if that's what we think, we've misunderstood the passage. These are symbolic acts that demonstrate the consequences of idolatry, namely alienation from God, which, if not repented of, results in the second consequence, which is judgment or eternal death. That's what we see here. God wants us to know that Israel's idolatrous worship makes it right for him to destroy the entire nation. That's the point of verse 10. And that is evident by the fact that God executes the death penalty on 3,000 men in verses 25 to 30. The passage in 1 Corinthians says 23,000, probably because it's alluding to the entire book of Exodus, which there were more deaths because of more idolatry. But we see this and we say, why these 3,000 men and not more? We're not told. But it's likely the case because they refused to repent. You say, Joe, I don't see a call to repent here. Well, that would be found in verse 26, where Moses calls for a decision. Who is on the Lord's side? Come to me. He's return to the Lord. Stop aligning yourself with the golden calf and align yourself with the Lord. After that call to repentance, Then, at God's command, the Levites go through the camp and execute God's judgment. And they kill 3,000 men. So, what are the consequences of idolatry? One, alienation from God. And if, after coming face to face with the truth of God's word, repentance is not forthcoming, death. So we see the severe consequences of idolatry. And let's be honest, we read this and we're surprised. Probably that's not a strong enough word. We're offended. We're horrified. And perhaps at this point, you're expecting me to defend God's actions and maybe say that, you know, this didn't really happen. This was just symbolic. It's designed to show us that we're to take idolatry seriously. But you should know I have no intention of doing that. I'm not going to defend God's actions or put a spin on it. I think this happened. And actually, I'm going to submit to you that what ought to surprise us is not that 3,000 men were killed. What ought to surprise us is that so many were spared. God is right to execute judgment. And he would have been right to kill everyone present and to destroy the entire nation. But in his mercy, only 3,000 were killed. Now, I know that that offends our sensibilities. And if you'll allow me to say this, and this will sting a bit, but I say this in love. The reason why this offends our sensibilities is because we are idolaters. That's why. The way we know that is because we read this passage and we, sinful, flawed human beings, want to stand in judgment of God and demand that he answer us for his actions. But you see, that's an inversion of the creator-creature relationship. He's the creator, we're the creature. God doesn't answer to us. He doesn't, because he doesn't have to. He doesn't owe us an explanation. We owe him an explanation for our actions, but it's not the other way around. So why is this here? Well, this is here because we live in a world that turns its back on God and thinks God doesn't notice. We live in a world that mocks God with its disobedience, that seeks to use God for our own ends rather than submit to him. A world that seeks to create God in its own image and to worship the creature rather than the creator, and then expects there to be no consequences. We live in a world that rejects God's sovereign right to rule them, that rejects God's word, that regards it as foolish to wait for God to fulfill his promises, and then thinks that it won't be called to account. But the Bible declares and warns otherwise. That's why this chapter is here. God would have us know, and the Bible teaches, that if you do not know and worship the one true God, and you are giving your primary allegiance to the things of the world, and disregarding his word and authority over your life, God wants you to know, do not interpret the patience of God now to mean that wrath is not coming. That would be the greatest mistake and falsehood you could ever believe. Look down at verse 34. God says, now go, lead the people to the place about which I have spoken to you. Behold, my angel shall go before you. Nevertheless, in the day when I visit, I will visit their sin upon them. God will not let the guilty go unpunished. Why? Because the consequences of idolatry are the personal, righteous, severe wrath of God. And it is a wrath that Jesus tells us extends into eternity. Jesus tells us in Matthew 25, verse 46, in the context there, he says, these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal, same word that's used in the previous sentence, into eternal life. And so if individual words and context mean anything, then we have to conclude that if eternal life, again, aionios, that's the word for eternal here, if eternal life is endless in its duration, and its inhabitants are conscious, then hell must also be endless in its duration, and its inhabitants must also be conscious. An endless hell can no more be removed from the Bible than can an endless heaven. Which is why we need to move to the third point. The only hope, the hope for idolaters. What is the only hope for idolaters? It is a covenant mediator, a covenant mediator. That's the role that Moses plays in this chapter. He mediates between God and Israel, and yet by the end of the chapter, we learn that Moses is not able to serve as the mediator that Israel ultimately needs. Let's notice how this unfolds. You'll recall the previous observation we made in verse 7, where it appears that God is distancing himself from the people when he calls them Moses' people, right? They're yours, they're not mine. But Moses will have none of it, which is why in verses 11 to 14, he intercedes for the people and seeks God's mercy on their behalf. And in his prayer, he appeals to two truths in particular. First one, he appeals to the honor and reputation of God's name before Egypt. Verses 11 and 12, Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people? Notice this, he says, no, they're yours, they're not my people, whom you brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand. Why should the Egyptians say, with evil intent did he bring them out, to kill them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth? So he says, God, if you destroy Israel, whom you just rescued, then what will the other nations think? They will wrongly conclude that you delivered them in order to harm them. Which isn't true. You delivered them to bless them, to bring them into their inheritance, the land. That's the first appeal Moses makes in this prayer. Then, the second thing he appeals to is God's faithfulness to the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, or Israel. He's saying, God, you're always faithful. You always keep your word. So, notice what Moses does not appeal to. This is significant. What does Moses not appeal to? He says nothing about the people themselves. I mean, it's not like Moses can appeal to their obedience to the law. That went south really fast. They're unworthy of God's mercy, which is, of course, the way mercy works. You can't merit it, right? If you merit it, then it's justice and not mercy. They're sinful. They're idolatrous. They deserve condemnation. But, Moses says, God, you are gracious. You are faithful to your promises and to the glory of your name. In other words, as we learned in a previous series from Isaiah 48, God is faithful to himself. And in being faithful to himself, he's faithful to us. So what's Moses doing here? He's serving as a mediator. He appeals to God's promises because that shows us that Moses is not trying to manipulate God to do something that God doesn't want to do. He's like, this is who you are. This is who you are. But notice with me, as wonderful as this deliverance from total annihilation is for the people of Israel, does the fact that God refrains from destroying the nation mean that God has forgiven Israel's sins? That's not so clear. He doesn't destroy them, that's true. But notice, after Moses descends the mountain, after he destroys the stone tablets, he confronts Aaron, he executes the death penalty on those 3,000 men. Look at verse 30. The next day, Moses said to the people, you have sinned a great sin, and now I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin. Perhaps doesn't sound all that reassuring. And so we ask, how might Moses make atonement? Look at verse 32. But now, if you will forgive their sin, but if not, please blot me out of your book that you have written. In other words, Moses asks God to take his life instead. He offers to be blotted out of God's book of life, which records the names of those that will be raised to everlasting life with God. Moses says, I will take upon myself the judgment that this nation deserves. But look at God's response in verse 33. The Lord said to Moses, whoever has sinned against me, I will blot out of my book. Meaning God says, no, you won't. And he says in verse 34 that he will visit their sin upon them. And as we know from the book of Exodus, it's very clear that Moses is a sinner as well. In fact, God says he can't enter the promised land and that he'll die with the wilderness generation. Which brings us to the most important lesson, at least one of the most important lessons in Exodus. It is that the story of Israel cries out for a mediator who can represent his sinful people before God and actually provide forgiveness so that God's wrath is fully and finally turned away, where it's not just a reprieve, but it's actually dealt with, where forgiveness is actually provided and judgment satisfied. And praise be to God, the mediator has come. His name is Jesus. 1 Timothy 2:5, Paul says there's one God and there's one mediator, the man, Christ Jesus. Hebrews 9:15, therefore he, Jesus, is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. This, friends, this is the only hope for idolaters. Left to ourselves, we stand guilty before a holy God because of our sin and idolatry and false worship, meaning of finding meaning and purpose and value and refuge and identity apart from God. God created us in his image, and we are to find true and lasting love in his presence and in his purpose for our lives. And any attempt to find that or to ground our identity outside of that is idolatry. And that rightly calls for our condemnation. But as Jesus looked out on a crowd of people one day, knowing what was in their hearts, the same is true for us here today. Jesus knows all of our hearts, and he says, come to me. Remember that stiff-necked ox that wouldn't submit to the yoke of the farmer? I think Jesus was alluding to that when he says, come to me, all who are heavy laden and weary. I'll give you rest for your souls. My yoke is easy. My burden is light. Come to me. That invitation to embrace the gospel is a call to turn from trusting and hoping in things of this world, the gods of our own making, the gods of our own imagination, and to come to Jesus as he is, to serve him and to trust him and to wait for him to return, to come down, not from the mountaintop, but from heaven. Until then, we pray every day, I'm going to guess multiple times a day, the words of the great hymn writer, William Cowper, on the top of your take home. The dearest idol I have known, whate'er that idol be, help me to tear it from thy throne and worship only thee. That's the call. Church, we transition now to our celebration of the Lord's Supper, but I want you to know that we're going to conclude our service this morning by singing a new song called Christ, Our Treasure. And it's a song that highlights the truth of what we've learned about our own hearts this morning, that we're guilty of the folly of idolatry. And in doing that, in pursuing other things, it didn't bring about what those false gods so often promise. So we must turn to Christ, because all the idols that we pursue, what they promise, only Jesus actually delivers. So we need to trust in him. I trust the lyrics to the song will resonate with your heart and be your prayer as well. But before we sing, let's celebrate the Lord's Supper together. Church, let me read to you the words of the Apostle Paul. He said, I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it, and he said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, also, he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. Friends, we take that to mean that the Lord's Supper is for those who profess faith in Christ, those who call themselves believers of the Lord Jesus. So if that's you, we invite you to participate. If not, simply let them pass. If you're here this morning and you say, I'm a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, I want to remind you, receiving the Lord's Supper is not a reward for good behavior. It's for those who have entrusted themselves to the Lord's care. So will those who are assisting, would you come? We'll receive the elements together and take them together.